Before we begin, can we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day, Lord God. We thank you for this good news, Lord, that we've heard. Prepare our hearts, God, for your word, for this teaching. Lord, use me as a vessel for your glory. Lord God, just bless the words that come out of my mouth and prepare hearts to receive, Lord, that we may not just walk away ourselves changed, but our communities changed as well, Lord God. We ask this in your holy name. Amen. So as we seen, we're talking about faith. And so we're looking at the book of Acts. We're continuing our study through that. And we're entered into Acts chapter 10. And I've been given an opportunity to preach this section of scripture. And this is one of the most important passages of scripture, not just in the book of Acts, not just in the New Testament, but in all of scripture. The baptism of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. And this is a very important thing because it changed everything. It's important historically, not just in church history, but in world history. And this one chapter where Peter goes in obedience to a small group of people, to Cornelius, his family, and close friends. He goes to this small group and he preaches the gospel and history is changed forever. Think about that. Think about his one act of obedience changes world history. Because within a few hundred years, Christianity is going to dominate the Roman Empire. And because of this act of obedience, Christianity is the largest and fastest growing religion in the world today. And it happened because the Spirit moved and allowed him, and it allows us today, because we believe the Spirit is still moving, right? So God's Spirit is moving, and he's allowing us as well to participate in his work. And this is truly the parable of the mustard seed in real life. The smallest seed becomes the largest tree in the garden. So I want to look at this and look at how God did this, how he uses us. He used Peter, he uses us for his mighty work, and he transforms us in the process. He's not just transforming the unbeliever, but like what Pastor Jim said, he's transforming us through the renewing of our mind as well. Peter is changed just as much as Cornelius and his family. So before we begin, I just want to briefly go into some background of this text. So looking at Acts chapter 10, focusing on the second baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. So just to recap the whole story, because though it was a long chapter, long passage of Acts that we read, we skipped a lot of things. So Peter, he gets his vision of these animals coming down, and they're clean and they're unclean animals. And he's hungry because it's the afternoon. He's been praying and he wants some food. And a voice from heaven tells him, kill and eat. And he says, no way. I don't touch common. I don't touch unclean animals. I will not do that. I am a good, faithful Jew. And God says to him, do not call anything unclean that I have made clean. You aren't in charge. You don't get to say. And so then Peter, he goes down and he says, you know, there's some people coming. The voice tells him, there's some people coming. Go with them. So he goes with these men to Cornelius, who happens to be a centurion. He's a Roman officer. And he goes into his house and he tells him, you know, we're not even supposed to be in the same house together. We don't eat together. We're not meant to be together. But Peter obeyed. He preaches the good news to them. And while Peter is speaking, the Holy Spirit pours out on all these people. He doesn't do anything. He just preaches the gospel. You realize that? And he's showing that the gift of salvation is for all who believe in Christ, no matter their background. And in this chapter, it often gets overlooked. We focus more on Pentecost. And so we see this and we're like, okay, and we move on with the story. But it's important because God promised Abraham that he, God, would make him, Abraham, the father of many nations. And Paul, he points this out in Romans 4:13, where he says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring, referring to Christ, is the offspring, that he would be heir to Israel? No, to the world. The world. And it did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And so this is what we're seeing here, that promise being fulfilled to Abraham was 2,000 years. I believe it was about 2,000 years later. God's going to answer those prayers. And so we see this in this chapter, how God, remember, this is all the work of God. That's what we're focused on in the Pentecost. It isn't Peter, it isn't Paul, John. It's the work of God through these men. And God is working and he's expanding the church, not just to Jewish believers, but to the nations, the Gentiles. He is not removing the Jews. He's including everybody else in this. That's one thing to remember, that God isn't removing, he's including. So in this process, God, he's got to resolve some issues that are happening, right? As Gentiles are coming in to the majority Jewish church, the Jewish people are some confused. Some Jewish believers are confused. Some aren't happy about this. Because you think about it, these were pagans. These were people coming from the nations that have oppressed them. You got the Phoenicians. You got the Assyrians, the Greeks, the Babylonians, the Egyptians. These are a lot of people who did a lot of stuff to God's people. And when they tried to remain faithful, either they brought in paganism and it sent them into exile, or they desecrated the temple. And so there's a lot of issues that God needs to resolve within this. And this is what we're seeing here. They thought the Messiah was going to come not to save the nations, but to punish them for what? Their unbelief in God, their rebellion against God, and the oppression of his people. And so even we look at key events in the book of Acts, and we can see them as God preparing for this epic event. But to first century eyes, it actually would look a lot different. Just think about that. Think about Pentecost. We see that as like a reverse Babylon. Like, oh, now they're speaking in all the languages. Now they're going to go to the nations. But imagine to a Jewish believer, the Messiah has come. The exiles are going to come home. So all of those people at Pentecost were Jews. So what's happening? They're thinking, oh, we're going to speak in all the tongues of the nations so that we go to the Jews and say, it's time to come home. The Messiah has come. It is time to return from exile. Or we could also look at what's the other story? Let's say the Ethiopian eunuch. He's the first Gentile convert. But was he? It says that he was already there practiced. He was a Jewish convert who was reading the book of Isaiah. We could see that, but they could see it as what? An Isaiah prophecy being fulfilled about the eunuch not having to be a dry root, but having an everlasting name and not being cut off because he kept the covenant. And so we could see that as a fulfillment. But they also see it as that, well, this isn't just an ethnic thing. It's like, well, you need to come through Judaism to get the Jewish Messiah. So the eunuch, who was an Ethiopian, but he went into Judaism and now he received the Messiah. So you could understand that this confusion as well, that their error. You know, as we look at that, we can say, oh, they're mistaken, and it's understandable because he's a Jewish Messiah and you can become a Jew and then get the Messiah. And this is an issue that Paul is constantly having to correct in his letters. So understand that error. Plus, they were all baby Christians, right? Every single Christian at that point were babies. And they didn't even have a full gospel yet. And they didn't have a pastor with 50 years experience to correct that error. Even their pastors were new. So they were, God is having to fix these things. God's having to work it out. And Peter himself, who's leading the church, is struggling with this issue. He's struggling with it with his vision. And he's also later going to struggle, and Paul has to rebuke him to his face. Why? Because he's not eating with the Gentile believers. So this is something that's really hard. And there are issues that we have in our own country, not just sit or in our own churches and in our own lives, that we always have to struggle with while we're in it. We can't, we get the opportunity to look 2,000 years back and just look at Peter and like, you just didn't get it. How did God use you? That's also a blessing because he can use us too, no matter how hard-headed we can be. So God gave Peter this vision, and it's heaven splitting open. The unclean and the unclean animals are coming there, taking eat. He refuses. And then it says, what did he do? He ponders it. We often think of this as like, oh, now we can eat what? Clam chowder. We can eat ham and cheese sandwiches, because this is about removing the dietary laws. But Peter, he's pondering over it. He knows it means more than just I get to eat pigs. It says that. And so he goes, right? He goes with these men, and God is going to what? Transform Peter. He's going to transform the church, and he's going to transform the world. And so what does he do? He first thing he does is Peter, he realizes that God shows no partiality, right? In verses 34 through 35, it says, Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, everyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable in him. That's what he came away with that vision. Who are the clean and unclean animals? It's us. We're the ones, because he realizes suddenly we're saved by faith, not by the law. So Peter's saying in these verses that we're saved by faith, not works. But what is it that our works do? Our works reveal our faith. That's James, right? James chapter 2. So our works show that, because earlier in the book, or the few verses ahead of that in Acts, what does God say to Cornelius, or the angel says to Cornelius? God has accepted what, Cornelius? Your prayers and your alms. I have accepted, because I see your heart is pure. I've accepted your heart, and I see you actually live out this faith. You're accepted. He believed in God, but he wasn't a Jew. He refused to go through the circumcision, and he wasn't obeying the law. He believed in God, but he was kind of one foot in, one foot out as a God-fearer. And God is like, you know what? You don't have to go that route. I've accepted you. Christ's work is done. Because what is God doing? He's looking at the heart. And this is what's really interesting, why I chose Matthew 15 with this woman, this Syrophoenician woman in Acts 15, because Matthew 15 and Acts 10, they really parallel in a lot of ways. I had a graph and I was like, I'm not going to go through all of that and chart it and show you that, you know, there's some churches that do that stuff, but I'm not going to do it. So you look at this, right? The chapter actually begins in chapter 15. So when you do a real critical analysis of the text, you see in chapter 15, it starts off with the Pharisees fussing at Jesus because his disciples are not washing their hands before they eat. And he said, they're unclean. They're not obeying. And then Jesus, what does he tell the Pharisees? And he tells his disciples, it's not what goes in the stomach that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of your mouth that defiles a person, because that reveals the heart. And then suddenly it just ends there. You made them mad. And Jesus goes off to Tyre and Sidon, that's modern day Lebanon, into Gentile territory. So first time and only time he really goes out of there. And so he goes and he just wants to relax. He meets this woman that Matthew calls a Canaanite. And what are the Canaanites? They're the worst. And she's also Syrophoenician. So she's half Syrian, she's half Phoenician. So she's all of these things. She's a Baal worshiper. She's all of these things that are the worst thing you could be. The Jewish people would call them dogs. And you know, you're like, well, that's so bad of a dog. I love my dog. I order my dogs really nice food and stuff. But they wouldn't do that. The dogs ate trash. The dogs would even sometimes dig up graves and eat corpses. They were unclean. And so this is a huge insult. And so Matthew calling her a Canaanite, he's not trying to attack her and put her down, but he's going to demonstrate how ironic it is that you had these men who are complaining about dietary laws and what is clean and unclean. And then you're going to see this woman who is so unclean, so dirty, so what, you just somebody you'd be repulsed by. And you're going to see here how surprisingly great her faith actually is. Those who are keeping the law and the one who is outside of it all, and who's really clean and unclean. So she's coming and she's pleading for her demon-possessed daughter. Mark says, little daughter. So what, think like a three-year-old. Four-year-old is demon-possessed. And when God finally does cast the demon out, it says that he finds her laying on the ground, laying in the bed. And so she was shaking. She was being tormented. And you, if you have a little one, you could only imagine a demonic possession of a child and the torment they would go through. How hard it is for you that what does she do? She doesn't go to the priest of Zeus or Baal. She goes to Jesus. And what does she confess? She says, Lord, Lord. She says, Son of David, you're the Messiah. She's acknowledging he's the Messiah. Pharisees didn't acknowledge he was the Messiah. They plotted to kill him. She's acknowledging he's the Messiah. She's calling him Lord. She bows down before him and pleads. And how does Jesus respond? You're a dog. Get away from me. I'm for the children of Israel. I can't give you the bread. Well, he used a different phrase of dog. He's not calling her that. He's calling her more like a puppy, like a pet. And she's like, you know what? I'll be your pet. Give me the crumbs. And the crumbs are what? Heal my baby. Heal my baby. And then Jesus says, you know what? Well, woman, great is your faith. And in the Greek, it's your super faith. You're like Superman or Superwoman of faith. Let it be as you desire. Your daughter is healed instantly. So Jesus is showing that while the religious world would call her an unclean animal, defiled, whatever you want to see, Jesus saw her as pure because what is coming out of her mouth? Purity. Acknowledging him as the Messiah. Acknowledging him as Lord. Baal is also Lord, but she's not calling him Lord. She's calling Jesus Lord. And she's begging. She's the persistent knocker. And he's teaching his disciples, who apparently didn't get it, because Peter's still struggling at this point post-resurrection, that that's what's going to make you pure and that this is what faithfulness looks like. And so this account is foreshadowing what we see here in Acts 10. And this is demonstrating that faith isn't ethnic identity, but it's the basis of receiving God's mercy and blessing. And so how do we respond with this? Because we can look at people and count them out too. You know, what does Peter do? When he sees someone, when seeking someone, looking, he doesn't say, we didn't give him a false hope and say, well, God loves you just as you are. He doesn't go into some kind of synchronism or universalism and says, you know, just be a good person. Look at Jesus as your Christ consciousness or as a good teacher and model your life after that. Peter responds with preaching the gospel. And why is that? Because God loves you. He loves us too much to leave us where we are, right? And if you really love someone, you don't want to leave them in a bad place. You know, especially if it's eternal damnation. So what does he do? He says, you know, God has a plan for you. God has eternal, abundant life for you, but it begins at the cross of Jesus. God can forgive you. Follow him. Repent. Turn to Jesus. Follow him. He is the Savior. And this is because this was God's original plan the whole time. You know, this wasn't Jesus changing his mind on Israel. This was God moving not away from the Jews, but to include the Gentiles as well. You know, but everybody has to come through the cross of Christ, right? And so the Old Testament pointed to this plan. And sometimes we just don't see it. They didn't see it. But God had to reveal that to them. This is Adam and Eve. Right at the fall, what happens? You know, God tells Eve, you're going to have a son. There's going to be a son. He's going to crush this serpent and he's going to restore everything. And then, you know, she has Cain and she thinks he's the Messiah. When you look at the names and all of this stuff and what Abel means, she thought he was the Messiah and she was way off. But God did bring her a Messiah. He brought us a Messiah. And think about this. Realize this. Pay attention to this detail about Adam and Eve. Who are they? They're the parents of all humanity, Jew and Gentile. And so when God made that promise to her, we were in them. He's making that promise to us as well. And then you look at Noah's Ark and you're going to start to see, I'm sure you're starting to see the weird title and the meaning behind all of that, because we look at Noah and the Ark, right? It was God's plan right there. It's continuing through him. And his story points forward to Christ saving the whole world. Peter eventually recognized this. This is when, actually, if you look at, he parallels the ark and his vision with the clean and unclean animals. And it's really striking. It was so striking to him that eventually when you read his first epistle, he mentions Noah and the ark. So he's looking at this as a picture of, the ark was a picture of Christ's salvation. This isn't me making it up, by the way. There's theologians who've pointed this out. This isn't my crazy idea. And even the church fathers, they see the ark was a picture of salvation in Christ, which is why even when baptism, we mention the ark in that as you're doing baptisms. So the ark was a picture of Christ. Just as those who entered the ark were saved from God's judgment and brought new life, all who are in Christ are also rescued and made new. And you remember when we were listening to the reading of Genesis 7? It says that God brought clean and unclean animals into the ark. This is the first time clean and unclean animals are used in the Bible. It's not in Exodus. It's not in Deuteronomy. There were no clean and unclean animals at the time of Noah. So what was going on there? Moses wrote that and he's putting it in there and he's making this point so that 2,000 years later when Christ is there, that we can understand that those clean and unclean animals were us. And all who are in Jesus Christ will not have to face the judgment of death, but we will be able to go into new life. And so this is what we're seeing there. So that when Peter, you see Peter's vision, three times God lowers it down. Three times, by the way, is to prove this wasn't a demonic vision. That's what it was understood. Three times it would be God sending you that vision. So he lowers it three times, tells him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And so God is teaching what? God was using the clean and unclean animals to show Peter that these ceremonial distinctions that were separating Jews and Gentiles had been fulfilled in Jesus. And so these dietary laws, they were symbols for Israel's separation of the nations. But Jesus teaching in Matthew 15, what? That true uncleanliness comes from the heart and not from the food. So Peter is finally understanding this. And this is why he can declare in Acts 10:28, God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Not just food, person unclean. So he got it. This barrier had been dividing people. We're now welcoming the Gentiles into the covenant family, uniting Jews and Gentiles into the body of the Lord. The barrier has been broken because you can't be one body and be separated. You fellowship together. And if you have separators that say you can't come together, you can't do church together, you can't eat together, you're not one. And so this is the lesson that Peter's being taught. And this is because God has a bigger plan than our plans, right? So Israel was seeking salvation for Israel. And so they expected this. That's why when Jesus came in, what did they shout? Hosanna, son of David, before he was crucified. But the church still was seeking this. Because when you look at Acts 1:6, what did the believers in Jesus who were there and after the resurrection say in Acts 1:6? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They were still thinking like, okay, we mixed up some stuff. You had to die and rise again. Now you're going to restore Israel. And Christ was correcting that error. Christ is always correcting us. And thank God he's the one who corrects us. He's gentle in his correction. Because they were small-minded in their goals. And God was telling them, no. It's not just about Israel. It's about all of creation. Everything is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Every people. That's what Romans 8:19-22, Paul writes this, clarifying this about what the Old Testament had been pointing to the whole time. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subject it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage of corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory, of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So God was having to show them and reveal them. It's not just about one place. It's not just about one people. Through those people, all will be able to be under the lordship of Christ. Because there's only one God. All others are idols. And are slaves to idols and to that sin that leads to death. So God was doing this. And he had to change hearts of the unconverted. But he also had to transform hearts of those who were in the church as well. Because God, what does he want to do? God wants to transform us, not just inform us. So as Peter comes to understand that God doesn't show favoritism and that God's plan all along was for the nations, for everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, he had to transform them right along with the unbelievers. And God does this because He doesn't only want to inform us about his will. He wants us to be a part of it. You know, God could have easily told Cornelius, say, hey, you're a Gentile, but guess what? Now I've accepted you. Right? He didn't do that. He gave him he told him, hey, you need to get this guy Peter over here. I've accepted your stuff, but get Peter, send him along to talk to you. He could have just told him, hey, guess what? You're going to be the new pastor of the first Gentile church of Caesarea. And, you know, I'm going to baptize you and your family and everything. You're going to be the first church. God could have done that. God could have just sent a vision to Peter and clarified, hey, there's a guy, Cornelius, up the road. He started a new church. He's a Gentile. It's for the Gentiles. Just be okay with it. They don't need to go through the law. They don't need to do any of that. You be okay, Peter. You run your church. He's going to run his. Is that what God did? No, he didn't do that because he wants to transform us with them. He does this by allowing us to participate in his mission. We get that opportunity. It's not just a duty, it's an opportunity for us. He didn't need Peter to preach the gospel to Cornelius. He didn't need Cornelius to tell him some stuff, to reveal everything, but he did it to both. And God also used the city of Caesarea. This is a really interesting thing when you actually look at what Caesarea was. Caesarea was a city with deep ethnic and religious tensions through Jews and Gentiles. It's in there. It became the capital. And with that, what? They brought Roman officials, soldiers. It was a majority Gentile land, pagan temples there in what was Israel. And that created a lot of conflict. It had a large Jewish minority. So such a bad thing was happening there that by 66 AD, there were clashes that eventually ignited the Jewish-Roman War, which in a few years later, the temple would be destroyed. So this was a hotbed of tension between these two groups. So God doesn't send Cornelius down and does something in Jerusalem. He's like, no, Peter, you're going to go to the hotbed and we're going to use this place. And everybody around that time would have understood what is happening. This is a big deal. This is something crazy going on in this place. So when you read verse 28, Peter's saying, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or visit a Gentile. He's reflecting on these issues that were really real in Caesarea. And then what does God do? He lets them preach the gospel, and then the Holy Spirit falls on them. What is God communicating when he does the work? Peter doesn't do the work. Peter's not laying hands on him. He's just preaching and God does it. And then Peter, all he can do is what acknowledge, okay, God baptized you with the Spirit. I guess I need to baptize you with water. It's usually the other way around, right? God is communicating some big things here. He's saying that my kingdom isn't like the world. It's not full of divisions and lording it over. It's not who's in and who's out. We're all fellow citizens in my kingdom. And he's also saying that there's one body in Jesus. We're all clean because he made us clean. No one gets to tell you you're unclean or you're clean. God already declared you clean. Remember that, because people will tell you when you make a mistake, especially if you're a believer, you're going to hear it. Oh, you're just as bad as me. Well, yeah, but I'm clean because the Lord has washed me clean. And these are revolutionary concepts at that time and still today. So as we close, you may think, Aaron, this is daunting. Who am I to be used by God? Well, who is Peter to be used by God? We should be asking that. That's a mercy too, that, you know, that it survived with people like him. And that's us too. So what can we do, right? And there's a G.K. Chesterton, read him, he's great. He once wrote, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. And we can feel like that, right? The problems are too big, barriers are too great, and therefore it isn't worth trying. But that's not a Christian response. He has another great quote about, you know, which Christianity does is always brings a resurrection. And I'm butchered it right there. I'm sure Craig Stern knows that. But he's a fan of Chesterton as well. So, you know, but in this response, you know, so what we can do is just step out in faith, knowing that what? It's the Holy Spirit that's at work. And he wants to use us. He can use anybody to reach the lost. I'm not saying you have to go street evangelizing. You know, you can just have a conversation with somebody. And through that, we can reshape the world for Christ. God can use that. God's in control. And this is what the early church did by the power of the Holy Spirit. The ability to step out in faith and share the gospel with all indiscriminately. And that will turn the world upside down again. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, use us, Lord. Lord, send us. We are your people, Lord, and we've prayed and we sang about submitting to you and acting and walking in faith, Lord God. Now let us do what we have professed with our mouths, Lord God, to reshape the world, not by our own strength, not by our own cleverness, but through the power of your Holy Spirit, God. We ask this in your Son's holy name. Amen.